Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 57. If you're using the Pew Bible today, you'll find that on page 1058. Now, speaking of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, Charles Spurgeon said, "Here we come to the Holy of Holies, or the most sacred place of our Lord's life on earth." And I think we can carry that same idea right on through the cross and the resurrection. He goes on to say, "No man can rightly expound such a passage as this. It is a subject for prayerful, heartbroken meditation more than for human language." Now, having said that, he does go on to write a commentary on that passage, which is in human language. And I am here to preach on this passage, which will also be in human language. But I agree with him. This is holy ground that we are about to walk on through these passages. It is worthy of the time and the effort for us to prayerfully approach it in heartbroken meditation. And so we should do that now. Let's pray. Lord God, may the Holy Spirit soften our hearts today and reveal to us all that we can be permitted to see today of the King who was despised and rejected. Please join me now as we read Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 57, through chapter 27, verse 26. This is God's word for us. "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?' Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Then when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom the price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they then had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Amen. The cross of Christ, that is the very central event in all of history, and the event that determines our eternity. The cross also answers the central question of the Bible. How can a righteous and just God be merciful to rebellious sinners who deserve his wrath? Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." So how can God justify sinners without becoming an abomination to himself? With that question looming, we'll discuss our passage under these three headings. First, judging the judge. Second, the tale of three sinners. Third, rejected Messiah. So first, judging the judge. Now the verse just before our text today tells us that the disciples have all fled. They have all fallen away, just as Jesus said they would. Jesus is bound and led to Caiaphas. And a group of the scribes and the elders gathers in what appears to be a trial, but this is no trial. It is a plot. A trial seeks to determine whether a person is guilty or not. This group has no interest in determining guilt. They've already decided that they want to put Jesus to death. So now they are just looking for some reason that can have a semblance of legitimacy, probably for fear of the crowds that had supported Jesus. When it says they were seeking false testimony, I think we should see that as Matthew's comment on the situation. No doubt they would have been happy to receive. Certainly they wouldn't have turned down a true testimony that proved Jesus was worthy of death. But Matthew, and anyone who has read his gospel, already knows that no such testimony exists. And so false testimony is the only kind that would be possible. And the Old Testament law requires that two or three witnesses be present if a person is to be put to death for a crime. Even allowing for false testimony, they can't get anything to stick. And so that's why it says, at last, two came forward. They claim that Jesus said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." But this, too, is a false claim that twists Jesus' statement from John 2:19. But it is enough for Caiaphas to think he's getting somewhere. And so he stands and he demands an answer from Jesus. But Jesus remains silent. Caiaphas is agitated. Later, Pilate is going to be greatly amazed at the silence of Jesus. And we should be too. Don't miss here that the one who is called the Word has no words. Why is that? Well, in part, Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, which says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And so Isaiah speaks of these very events that we were reading 700 years beforehand. And we should be certain to recognize that Isaiah is speaking through divine revelation of the certainty of a future event that God has ordained. Okay, and so not be thinking that Jesus is walking around with a little messianic prophecy checklist in his pocket that he's titled Things Messiahs Do. So in other words, it is the plan and the decree of God that directs prophecy, and not that prophecy is kind of influencing just the things that Jesus decides to do. Now, as I said, this is just part of the reason that Jesus is silent. But Jesus is also silent before these accusers because he has already pled his case. Three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, he steps aside and pleads his case before God the Father, each time saying, "Your will be done." And now the Father has made his will clear. Jesus could easily refute these charges. He's already said that he can call an army of angels to come to his defense, though he has been deserted by his followers. And he stands bound before this mockery of a court. It's actually Jesus who's in control here. The only reason that he is there is because it is the Father's will. In John 4, Jesus says, "My food, the very thing that sustains me, is to do the will of him who sent me." John 6, "I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." And John 8, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Now, agitated Caiaphas puts Jesus under oath. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "You have said so, but I tell you." And you may remember from our series in the Sermon on the Mount that we had a number of passages where Jesus said, "You have heard that it was written, but I tell you." And something similar is going on here. Jesus doesn't answer with a simple yes, because that would affirm whatever Caiaphas and his council had been assuming about the Messiah. Likely it would have been affirming that he was a nationalistic military deliverer that was going to throw off Roman oppression. And so we should probably, if that's the expectation, detect a hint of sarcasm in Caiaphas. "Tell us, if you, deserted by your followers, alone, bound here under my judgment, are the Christ or the Messiah." And so Jesus' answer is a yes, but. "It is as you say, but let me tell you the kind of Messiah that I am. I am the Son of Man from Daniel 7, to whom is given an everlasting dominion. And I'm the Son of David from Psalm 110, the Lord who is seated at the right hand of God, who will execute judgment among the nations, and the priest after the order of Melchizedek." And so here's the great irony. There are two high priests in that room. Caiaphas presides over the sham of a trial in judgment of Jesus. His power is very limited. He conducts his plot at night to keep it hidden, and he doesn't even have the power to carry out his intentions. He must get permission from Rome to validate his judgment. And then there is High Priest Jesus. His dominion is everlasting. His enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. And rather than getting permission from foreign nations, the nations will serve him. And so while this council is ready to judge Jesus, and Pilate will be in a similar setting shortly, Jesus is the real judge. And it is really Caiaphas, the council, Pilate, and you, the reader, that is on trial. What will you do when the Messiah comes to you? Psalm 2 seems to set forth the options. Will you rage and plot in vain, set yourself against the Lord and his anointed, or will you kiss the Son, serve him, and take refuge in him? The council rejects the Messiah, and rather than kissing the Son, they spit on him, strike him. And Mark tells us they covered his face and slapped him, saying, "Prophesy, you Christ." And they are totally unaware that Jesus has prophesied their very actions. Mark 20, 18 and 19 says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified." And even as they taunt him to prophesy, Peter is outside, living out the fulfillment of another of Jesus' prophecies. And that brings us to the second heading, the tale of three sinners. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. I do not know what you mean. I do not know the man. I swear I do not know the man." Peter, the rock, strong, bold, sinks like a rock when the test comes. His denial of Jesus is recorded in all four gospel accounts. And that's really a rather unusual thing. If you think about it this way, if you were to read an account of the Revolutionary War, what kind of descriptions would you read of George Washington? Overwhelmingly positive, right? Heroes and victors tend to be described this way in historical accounts. And that makes the Bible unusual, in that it presents not just flaws in character, but condemnable sins in its protagonists. King David is the obvious example, where the man after God's own heart falls into adultery and premeditated murder. And when these gospel accounts are written, Peter is a leading apostle in the church. From a PR perspective, there's every reason to sweep these denials under the rug. But that is not what happens. And the result is that this brand new church knows that this leader is not a superhuman. He's a fallible sinner, just like they are. And he had had a terrible fall from grace. But they also know that he had repented and been restored. And Peter seems to be alone as he denies Jesus. How do you think these accounts surfaced? It likely comes from Peter's own mouth as he confesses his sins before the brothers. Now, Matthew doesn't include all the details in the same way that John does, but we should see repentance in the bitter tears that Peter weeps. And there's a hint of his restoration and that he's among the 11 apostles on the mountain for the Great Commission in chapter 28. The second sinner is Judas. Peter's denial and repentance is contrasted with Judas's betrayal and remorse. The contrast isn't really their respective sins. It is their responses to those sins that's being highlighted. So as we've said here, it's only implied in Matthew, but explicit in John, that Peter repents of his sin and is restored after he turns to Jesus. And you see the fruit of that repentance throughout the book of Acts. In contrast, Judas feels remorse. Where it says in verse 3 that he changed his mind, Judas is not coming saying, "Hey guys, can we get a do-over on this one?" "He changed his mind" is translating just one Greek word that has the meaning of remorse. He feels a deep sense of guilt. The difference here is that repentance includes a sense of grief for sin, but the key is that it also includes a change of heart that leads to turning to a new pattern of behavior. It is turning away from sin and to Jesus. And we see that where Peter's sense of guilt leads him to repentance and a changed life. But Judas's remorse leads to an act of restitution. "I'll make that bad deed right by doing a good deed." But it doesn't lead him to Jesus in repentance. These two men display exactly what 2 Corinthians 7:10 says. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." The third sinner is you, and it's me. The second verse of the hymn that we just sung highlighted this. It said, "Who was the guilty who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason. Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee. Now Peter stands as an example to all disciples. Like him, we are sometimes bold and sometimes fearful. Sometimes we're walking closely with the Lord, and sometimes, like Peter at the beginning of our reading, we kind of follow at a distance. Like Peter, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And Judas stands as a warning to all disciples. It is possible to spend 3 years in the company of Jesus, see his miracles, participate in his ministry, and yet never share in his spirit. In the same way, it is possible to be on the church membership roll, to attend services, to see the fruit of God's blessings on his people, and yet not share in the spirit of Christ. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Every one of us is guilty. What are you going to do with that guilt? Are you going to feel remorse and attempt to make restitution to buy your way back? Or will those shed tears of repentance lead you to the shed blood of Christ for your sins? There is no sin that his blood cannot wash away. No sin so dark that it cannot be made white as snow. But it is only that blood of Jesus shed on the cross which can forgive sins. Confess your sin, repent of it, and cling to the cross to be forgiven through the blood of Jesus that's been shed for you. I want to close this section with this. In Luke chapter 22, this is how Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Like Peter, we will be tested. We will face trial and temptation. And like Peter, we will fall at times. But also like Peter, Jesus is praying for you. Do you think of that when you're facing trial and temptation? Romans 8:34 tells us that Christ is right now at the right hand of God interceding, praying for us. And that passage goes on to say, if that's the case, who could ever condemn us? Who could ever separate us from his love? And so also like Peter, there's a call to start anew when we have repented, when we have turned again and strengthened the brothers. Peter's brothers, the other disciples, had all fallen away. And Jesus has strengthened them. So here's a call for us to be patient with and encourage or strengthen fellow sinners. Not to be like the chief priests and the elders who Judas turned to and say, what is that to me? See to it yourself. Ours is a ministry. Ours is a message of reconciliation. Peter's example following his fall shows us that Jesus takes repentant sinners and he transforms them into his kind of disciples. Disciples who count the cost, who take up the cross daily, who watch and pray that they might not fall into further temptation, and who become ministers of his grace to fellow sinners. When you are grieved over your sin, do not despair. Repent, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers and sisters. Our final heading is Rejected Messiah. In the opening of chapter 27, Jesus is bound and delivered over to Pilate for trial. But before delivering him over, the chief priests and the elders take counsel together against Jesus to put him to death. In other words, Caiaphas got the council to agree that Jesus deserved death for blasphemy, but Rome doesn't care about a charge like that. And so they need to devise charges that Rome's going to care about. A claim to be king and a potential threat to Roman authority seems to be just the thing. But this whole thing is almost too ridiculous. Pilate looks, and before him is a man bound, probably bruised from the mistreatment of the Jewish council. He's no army around him. There's been no report of riot or insurrection. The figure before him does not seem to pose an immediate threat to Roman authority. Additionally, that the Jewish High Council would of their own volition hand over a fellow Jew who wanted to cause trouble for Rome purely out of their devotion to Rome, is less believable than a claim that I have suddenly become a Cowboys fan. Pilate, it says, he tells us, he understands very quickly that it's out of envy that they have delivered him up. And so there's this custom of releasing any one prisoner whom they wanted. Barabbas is said to be a notorious criminal. Now we know from Mark that he had committed murder in the insurrection. You catch that? Barabbas is guilty of essentially the same thing they claim to be handing Jesus over for. And the name Barabbas is rather interesting as well. Many of you will be familiar with the Jewish custom of a bar mitzvah. Okay? Bar means son, mitzvah is law, and so it is a Jewish boy who is becoming a man. He's becoming a son of the law. He stands on his own. And so here, Bar, Abbas, is son of Abba, son of the father. And there's also a textual variant that suggests that Barabbas' first name may have been Jesus, a common name in those days. And so what was here in those texts would read, whom do you want me to release, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? And now the scene is set. We have two men called Jesus, two sons of the Father. And when the time comes for the choice to be made, the Jewish people reject the Messiah that God had provided and choose instead a man who fits their desires. They choose the wrong Jesus. The innocent man ends up on the cross intended for the other. And the guilty man walks away free. And so here on this small scale, we have a picture of what the cross means on the large scale. Not only did Jesus take Barabbas' place, he took the place of all who turn to him in faith and trust him for the forgiveness of their sins. And so here's the answer to our question. How can a righteous and just God be merciful to rebellious sinners who deserve his wrath? Or how can God justify sinners without becoming an abomination to himself? Because at the cross, God expressed his full judgment for sin. Isaiah 53 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or as 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. At the cross, God in Christ endures his own full wrath for sin, so that at the cross, Jesus enables free salvation for sinners who turn to him in faith. If you have never done so, turn from sin and trust Christ. Full pardon awaits all who turn to him in faith. If you have already trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, continue to pursue him in the scriptures and in prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to reveal more of Jesus to you, so that with a growing clarity of who Jesus is, you might also grow in your conviction to live for him. And with that conviction, you might also have the confidence to share the gospel with others. Let's pray. Lord God, how great is your mercy to sinners like us. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We deserve nothing but your wrath. So how astounding that we would read promises like, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Such a promise we boldly ask for two things. When we have sinned, help us to be like Peter and turn to Jesus in repentance and then carry out the ministry of reconciliation. But don't just make us like Peter. Pour out your spirit and make us like Jesus. That when we have counted the cost, whatever the circumstance, we would say, your will be done. And then shine your light, the light of the gospel through us to a world lost in sin. All for your glory. Amen.